Again, Titus chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 5 through 9. We will be focusing our attention on verse 7 mostly. I will read verses 5 through 9. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we continue in this series of sermons on the qualifications of an elder. Last week, we began this series that focuses specifically on the qualifications of an elder in last week in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And today we will focus on verse 7. But just as a reminder, we also considered in general those observations that we should have in mind as we come to those qualifications. And remember, we looked at how this is a list of character qualities that every believer should aspire to attain, not just an elder. This list does not comprise all that is needed of elders. They must also have a spirit-inspired desire for the office and gifts requisite to the office. But this focuses on the character qualities of an elder. And then also this list is given with regard to all elders, ruling elders as well as teaching elders, or what we would call pastors. And then also we mentioned that no elder keeps these qualifications perfectly. And some are stronger in some areas and others weaker in other areas. But there is nonetheless needed a measure of consistency that is evident to those in the church and outside of the church, that such a one overall leads a blameless life that is free of the charge of infamous and notorious sin that would hinder his ability to lead or shepherd the flock of God. And when we looked at verse 6 last week, we took note of the first three qualifications. The first, that an elder is to be blameless. Second, that he is to be the husband of one wife. And third, that he is to have faithful children in the home who are respectful and submissive and obedient. And we characterized the qualifications in this entire list under three major headings: family life in verse 6, then personal, or we could even say social life in verses 7 and 8, and then finally doctrinal life or doctrinal beliefs, including the ability to understand and teach right doctrine in verse 9. So family life, general, in general, then personal or social life, and then doctrinal life. So here in verse 7 today, we are going to look at the next six qualifications. 16 in all. We've looked at three. We're going to look at the next six. And in verse 7, we are told that an elder is to be a steward in God's house, or rather a steward of God's house, that he is not to be self-willed, that he is not to be quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money. And we notice that in the majority of these are listed in a negative way. In the following verse, they're listed in their traits are listed in a positive way. But here, they're considered negatively for the most part. Now, there's a lot here, obviously. Last week, we looked at just three qualifications. This time, we're going to look at six. There's a lot to cover in one sermon. And I know some preachers might be tempted to just summarize these and move on, and some have done that and have done a fine job with just summarizing. But I think it's beneficial for us to take the time to examine each one of these qualifications in detail and consider them carefully so that we fully understand the import of the qualifications that are listed here. And so that is what we will do. But the first thing that I want us to do before we even get into the qualifications is look at just one other word in our verse. And that is the word bishop. Because I think it's very important that we understand what is meant by the word bishop. Paul begins verse 7 by saying, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." Now, the idea of a bishop in our day has a certain connotation that is, by and large, unbiblical. More often than not, in the church, when there is a bishop, this is an office that is unbiblical. The way that the word is used in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Episcopal Church or Anglican churches or Eastern Orthodox churches or in some Lutheran churches and other churches and denominations as well is usually not consistent with the way that the word is used in Scripture. For the most part today, a bishop is usually seen as a chief pastor or overseer of what is known as a diocese, which is an area where there are several, containing several congregations. And those various congregations are, to one degree or another, seen as held accountable to this one man in position of a higher position of authority. Thus, the bishop is viewed as having a higher authority than the pastor of a local congregation or an elder in the church. But this notion, which has been with us for a long time now in the history of the church, slowly crept into the early church and has been the source of all manner of corruption in the church and is an aberration of what Scripture clearly teaches about this title. For, as we can see from the text before us, the term bishop is synonymous with and used interchangeably with the word elder. In verse 5 of Titus 1, Paul tells Titus to make sure that elders, plural, are appointed and ordained in every city, that in those cities on the island of Crete in which a church could be formed. And then he goes on to explain, beginning in verse 6, what the character qualifications of those elders are. Okay, he's talking about the same office. And he says, if a man is blameless, etc. But then in verse 7, he continues his line of reasoning. He continues to talk about the same office of elder. And he says, for a bishop must be blameless. The word translated for could also be translated as since. And so as one commentator put it, Paul is clearly saying an elder must be blameless since an overseer or bishop is God's steward. An elder must be blameless since an elder who is an overseer must be blameless as God's steward. The office is undeniably one in the same. Now, the Greek word translated bishop is the word episkopos. It combines two words, epi and skopos. Epi means on or over, and skopos means to look intently at something. It's where we get the word microscope or telescope, okay? Episkopos. And so the word means to look intently on or over something. In this case, the congregation of God's people. And therefore, it is often also translated as overseer. He is overseeing what goes on in the congregation. The word elder is more intended as an official title of the office. It is the older title. Since before the time of Moses, it was used of officers in the synagogue. Before the time of Christ. It's also the word predominantly used in Scripture, that of elder. And it's usually seen as emphasizing the ruling and governing aspect of the office. The word bishop or overseer, on the other hand, was more of a Gentile word. It was a newer word, but it was brought into the church. It was used in the secular world, but nevertheless adopted by the early Christian church. And it speaks more so to the function of the office in overseeing or looking intently over the congregation. And that is probably why the Apostle Paul switches from the word elder in verse 5 to the word bishop or overseer later in our text in verse 7, because he's emphasizing the function of an elder as being God's steward, overseeing the house of God. For a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, this passage alone would be sufficient to disprove the accepted usage of the term bishop in so many of the churches in our day. But there are several other places that we can go to, and I'd like to go to a few of these to demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that episkopos is synonymous with elder, that bishop is synonymous with elder, and the terms are used interchangeably. The word episkopos is only used 5 times in the New Testament. In almost all of those instances, you can see how the word is used synonymously with elder. And I want us to turn to just a few of them. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice in verses 1 and 2. The elders, notice plural, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. So he's talking to the elders and he's saying, now serve as overseers. There we see the verb form of the same word is used. Serve as overseers. So it's a plurality of bishops. A plurality of elders, and that the word is used interchangeably. Turn with me next to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is another key passage where we see elders and bishop or overseers used synonymously and interchangeably. Acts 20, look at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul, that is, he says he, but that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he's talking to them throughout this passage. Now look at verse 28. He's continuing to talk to them, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, bishops. He's made you overseers, plural, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. There, the word again is used interchangeably. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, at the very beginning of that letter, Paul writes this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, all over the New Testament, we see the two main offices are elders and deacons. Well, where are the elders? Well, he's using the term interchangeably. And notice he doesn't say the bishop, but he says, plural, the bishops and deacons. And then finally, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the passage we read earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications of an elder that are the same. He's talking about the same office. And he says in verses 1 and 2, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, episkopos, he desires a good work. A bishop, episkopos, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So what I've shown you is all of the instances where bishop or episkopos is used. In every one, it's interchangeable. Every indication of plurality of the same office as elder. So know from Scripture that the idea of a single bishop in a higher position of power authority is unbiblical. It's unscriptural. It's not the government of the church God has given to his people. So an elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder in the New Testament, period. There's not the slightest possibility of a different understanding or a different view. And such churches obviously are in error. Now, on to the qualifications of the elder bishop. First in our list in verse 7 is stewardship. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, this particular qualification in some ways is different than the rest that follows, because not only is it personal and social, but it's official. Not only is to be a good steward of his own resources, but he must be a good steward of God's house. And this is very significant. This idea of elders as stewards in the church of God is often not nearly emphasized or taught about as it should be. The Greek word for steward is ekonomos. It combines two words, ekos, which is house or household, and the verb nemo, which means to allot or apportion, ekonomos. And so the word literally means a household manager. It's often translated as steward in the Bible or as guardian in other places. In biblical times, especially with wealthy families, the head of the house would often entrust the management of his affairs to a kind of household manager, a chief servant of the household, if you will. And he had the duty of overseeing the management of the household affairs, including the care of the other servants in the home. One commentator explains this in this way. The ekonomos was the master's deputy in regulating the concerns of the family, in providing food for the household, in seeing that it was served out at proper times and seasons, and in proper quantities. He also received all the cash, and he expended what was necessary for the support of the family, and kept exact accounts, which he was obliged at certain times to lay before the master. That's a good description of this person. Ekonomos is used in a number of other places in the New Testament. One of the more significant is Luke chapter 12, verse 42, in the parable of the faithful and evil servant. This is what Jesus says. And the Lord said, quote, who then is that faithful and wise steward, there's our word, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. You see, this is the ekonomos. And there's really hardly a better example that could be found than in the story of Joseph. And if you want to turn with me, I'll read a couple verses from Genesis chapter 39, the first six verses in Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Now listen to this. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. There's an excellent example of a biblical view of a steward. And he lays everything in the hands of Joseph. And Potiphar, he didn't manage anything. He just was given food to eat himself. Now, of course, the person who would be an elder should be a good steward of his household, leading, guiding, managing household affairs. And this is, in the first place, the testing ground of his gifts and abilities. But in Scripture, ministers and elders are over and over again especially called stewards. They're stewards of the things of God, of the house of God. A very significant passage in this regard is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where the word is used again. The Apostle Paul states, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Here, the Apostle Paul sets apart ministers of the gospel, and by extension, all elders teaching and ruling, as unique stewards of the house of God, guardians and managers of what he calls the mysteries of God. Thus, there is a stewardship appointed by God to elders that exceeds the stewardship of every average believer. We're all to be good stewards of what we're given. But such a steward, as elders are meant to be, are held more directly accountable and responsible to God. And they're given greater responsibilities in the church. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by mysteries? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, mysteries in the New Testament refers to truths which have been revealed by God, but before were concealed. They're called mysteries because they're not discoverable by human reason. But he is essentially referring here to the mysteries of the gospel and all that pertains to its proclamation and defense. In 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul urged Timothy to guard the deposit which was committed to him, entrusted to him, that deposit of sacred scripture, but also the doctrines of the gospel handed down to him. Jesus said in Matthew 16:19 that he had given the keys of the kingdom to the officers of the church. And with those keys, they are to lock or unlock the kingdom. Well, how is that done? Chiefly through the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. So elders, as overseers, as God's stewards, should protect, teach, and defend the truths of the gospel. They should maintain doctrinal truth. They should determine who should be the members of the house of God. It is given to them to oversee the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to determine who should rightly receive them and who should participate in them. And of course, we know that an idea that's very common in our culture is that, you know, individual believers can just kind of have communion together. I remember getting together with a friend of mine, and we're like, you know, many years ago, hey, let's just have communion, we'll pray and break bread and have wine. No, that's not biblical. That's subverting the role of the steward, who is to steward the mysteries of God. If it's private communion, it's not biblical. It is to be done in the church, in the corporate body, and it's to be administered by the elders of the church. You see, it is given to the elders to oversee the spiritual health of the congregation, to give counsel, to correct erring members. In a word, it is given them to rule and govern all the affairs pertaining to the house of God. And this would also include the finances. Interestingly, this word for steward in our text is also translated as treasurer in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Paul writes this, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And of course, it's natural that a household manager would oversee the finances of the home. Now, in that verse, Paul was referring to Erastus, who is a treasurer of the city. But the same principle applies. Now, most RP churches have treasurers, as ours does, or deacons, who are more involved in the details of the finances of the church, and that is how it should be. Deacons are more so given to the physical needs of and material needs of the congregation. But the elders are still responsible to oversee this and to have the final say with regard to the financial decisions of the church. When I was in my internship program at an RP church in Topeka, Kansas, it was wonderful to see this group of deacons working together, figuring out a budget and providing for the needs of the congregation. And they even visited with people of the congregation to see what their physical material needs were. And so the deacons would work together, but then what they would do is they would bring their work to the elders, and the elders would oversee it, and they would approve of it or make changes, you see. And so so elders are ultimately responsible as the treasurers of the church. You see, so this idea of elders as being stewards is a very important biblical concept. And many Christian churches don't understand this or disregard this, or their view of leadership is very different. A congregationalist approach, which a lot of churches follow, even though they're not congregationalists in name, often ends up putting all of the stewardship responsibilities with all the members of the congregation, and they end up voting on everything. But this undermines the role and the office and the authority that God has given to elders, you see. It disregards their gifts and calling. In other churches, stewardship is given to the higher powers or the higher authorities, like I mentioned earlier in the case of a bishop, often given into the hands of one man. And that also is not what God has designed. It is to be given into the hands of a plurality of elders in the local congregation. This is the biblical mandate for church government. But this idea of stewardship by the elders is also just lightly esteemed by the evangelical church in our day at large. When God's people dismiss the importance of elders, of their role in the visible church, when they think that going to church isn't really all that important. After all, I can just watch the preacher on TV, or I can join a service online on the computer screen. I don't need to submit myself to the elders of the local congregation. I don't need to become a member. I don't need to submit to or listen to or heed the counsel of the elders. You see, people will have that idea. But you see, this is to disregard God Himself, who has given the church elders. And that doesn't mean that we always blindly follow and obey elders. But we are to follow them as they follow Christ. And we are to listen to them insofar as they speak on behalf of Christ. You know, I think an illustration of this that would really strike home is, it's almost like children. If you had a babysitter, now maybe some of you children haven't had babysitters, but if you have someone who is assigned to watch you at home and you say, well, I don't really need to listen to the babysitter. I don't need a babysitter And you see this kind of thing, you know, happening in various homes, and the child just maybe even leaves the house, and they disregard that authority that God has placed over them. But that's the same kind of understanding that people have in the church. No parent is going to follow that logic that their child don't need to listen to the babysitter, and yet that is exactly the kind of reasoning they have when they don't submit themselves to the elders of a local congregation, and they don't sit under the preaching of the word in a real seat in the congregation. So elders, as overseers, are to be good stewards of the things of God. And they are stewards according to God's own appointment. But then secondly, we see from our text that the one who would be an elder is not to be self-willed. And now we get into this list of negative qualifications, or qualifications looked at from a negative perspective. Not self-willed. When you look at this list in Greek, it just says, not this, not this, not this. Just as it is in the English text, may, which is the Greek word for no or not in one of them. The phrase self-willed comes from the word aphthades. It is comprised of two words, aphthos, which means self, and the word hedome, which means to gratify or be indulgent. So the word refers to one who seeks to gratify himself, thinking only about himself. He's self-absorbed. The word is also used to convey the idea of arrogance or stubbornness or arbitrariness. In other words, he is more interested motivated by self-interest than principle. And when the two conflict, self-interest takes over. Ellicott, a commentator, says that this word implies a self-loving spirit which is seeking to gratify itself and does so regardless of others. And as we can see, this negative trait is closely associated with stewardship, because a good steward is not thinking about himself, but about pleasing his master, being obedient to his master, doing what his master wants done in the home. The elder is simply to carry out the will of the master. He's not to take matters into his own hands, or to seek to accomplish his own purposes apart from the master's will. Now, interestingly, this word is used in the Greek Old Testament of Simeon and Levi, who, you remember, completely disregarded their father Jacob and took matters into their own hands with regard to their sister Dinah. You remember, who was defiled by a man named Shechem in the land of Canaan. And you remember Simeon and Levi were angered by what was done to their sister. And so they deceptively persuaded all of the men that belonged to Shechem and his tribe to become circumcised, remember? And then on the third day, when they were in pain, they went in and killed them all. And Jacob later said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious to the inhabitants of the land." And then later, Jacob prophesied over them in Genesis 49. And he said this, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." You see, Simeon and Levi were consumed with self-will, with what they wanted. They didn't care about the ramifications. They didn't care about their father. They didn't care about others, but simply themselves. Needless to say, Simeon and Levi would not make good New Testament elders. The self-willed elder is also undoubtedly given to self-rule, what people call an autocrat. And yes, There are autocrats even in Presbyterian and Reformed circles. Men who seek to accomplish their own ends by their own means in their own way. They are not, as is absolutely necessary in true Presbyterianism, they are not team players. But they have to rule the roost, so to speak. A person who is so self-willed is intolerant of others and their opinions. They can condemn and disdain and brush aside anything that they cannot understand or disagree with. And they think there is no other way of doing things than their way. You've heard the expression, it's either my way or the highway. You don't want an autocrat as an elder. They will not follow the dictum laid down by Paul in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The self-interested person does the very opposite of what they are called to do as elders. John Calvin said this about the office of the elder. This is not a title of honor or distinction. It is a charge, a most difficult and onerous charge, to watch and take care of the whole flock while other men sleep. And no self-willed person will take that responsibility seriously enough. And isn't it incredible to think about our Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, was never self-willed, though he had every right to be. He said, I have come to do not my own will, but the will of my heavenly Father. Not once, not for one second, was Jesus ever self-willed. Not once did he question the authority or the will of the Father and said, well, in this case, I think it would be better to do it this way. Never. He only did exactly what the Father wanted. In a sense, if I could say it, he laid his will to the side in order to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. And elders are to follow Christ's example. So a bishop is to be a good steward. And obviously, to be a good steward, they cannot be self-willed. The third qualification we see in our text is that an elder is not to be quick-tempered. The word is orgelos, and it can mean inclined to anger, prone to anger, easily angered. But it also refers to one who harbors resentment and bitterness in the heart. And it especially refers to one who nurtures long-standing anger against others. The phrase quick-tempered is actually a little bit misleading because it doesn't give the full picture. The word actually carries with it more so the idea of remaining angry. There's another word in Greek for anger. It's called thymos. And it refers to anger that is quickly stirred up and then it dissipates. We could think of someone who builds a little fire and gets it going, and then immediately they realize they have to leave the camp, and so they douse it with water and it goes away. That's thymos. That's a different kind of anger than the anger in our text. The word for anger in our text, orgelos, is closely related to the noun orge, which refers to an internal disposition of ingrained, steadfast anger. This is the fire that keeps going, that we continue to kindle the flame. It's the word that's used of God's anger against the wicked. So it's not a passion that flares up for a moment and then goes away. Rather, for God, it's a deliberate, reasoned, calculated disposition of anger. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. It's an anger that doesn't go away. It remains constant. And all throughout eternity, God will continue to remain angry every day at those in hell. And of course, with God, it is a holy, righteous, just anger. But the word in our text, orgelos, refers to one who is prone in a similar way, but in a sinful way, to harbor sinful, ungodly anger in the heart. It refers to one who has a hard time following Paul's advice in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, you should not carry that anger with you to the next day. Instead, they simply remain angry. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better example of this kind of anger in the Bible than in the person of Jonah. All throughout the story of Jonah, he's self-willed, isn't he? And that self-will leads to anger. Even after he has seen that God's been merciful to the Ninevites, Jonah continues to wait and watch, hoping that God might still pour out his wrath and fury upon the Assyrians. But when he sees that they completely get off the hook, he just continues to remain angry. Angry at the Assyrians, angry at God. And that's how the story ends. He is orgulos, one who nurtures anger in his bosom and who refuses to forgive others. Jonah would not make a good New Testament elder. He would be disqualified. God's people are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, but especially elders. You can't have elders harboring resentment and unforgiveness and anger in their hearts. What kind of example is that to the congregation of forgiving others their offenses? Christ was never angry in such a way, and elders are to follow his example. The fourth qualification we see in our text is that an elder is not to be given to wine. The word for wine, porinos, refers to one who is addicted to wine, who is a drunkard, but also who is quarrelsome as a result of being intoxicated. Porinos is a combination of two words, para on the one hand, which means alongside of, and enos, which is the word for wine. So it's someone who lingers alongside of their wine, who sits long at the table with the wine on it, you see. Now, clearly this is not a prohibition against drinking wine entirely, or a prohibition against drinking alcohol altogether. This is merely referring to the abuse of alcohol. In fact, Paul even told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. In other words, for medicinal purposes. Now, there have been many Christians who have argued that drinking alcohol is inherently sinful. But the Bible nowhere teaches this. So that's a whole nother sermon for another time. But if such was the case, then we would expect the Apostle Paul to have told Titus and Timothy something very different in this list of qualifications. He could have easily said no elder should drink wine or alcohol. But he doesn't say that. He says they are not to be given to wine, which is synonymous with prone to drunkenness. Now, there were two officers in the church in the Old Testament who were given to wine. I wonder if you children can think about who they were. And they were disciplined for it. They were actually killed for it, but that wasn't the only reason they were killed. They were actually under the influence of alcohol while they were ministering in the tabernacle in the holy place. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered the strange or unauthorized fire, fire came out from the presence of the Lord, probably right atop the Ark of the Covenant, whoosh, through the curtain, through the veil, and just burned them, and they fell down dead. We are told that they had been drinking. And it is implied that this probably impaired their judgment. In Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, this is what we read. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Now listen to what he says next. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may be able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean. and that you may be able to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You see, the point is that the elder must be sober-minded. He must be a man of sound judgment. He must not be under the controlling influence of alcohol. And that would also apply to recreational drugs or marijuana. The whole point is that an elder has to be of sound judgment. He has to be able to reason well and to be in a position to faithfully teach the people and to reason and to know to discern for the clean from the unclean, the holy from the unholy. Nadab and Abihu were removed from office, and so should any elder in the New Testament era who is given to wine. The fifth qualification we see in our text is that an elder is not to be violent. The word in Greek is plektes. It can be translated as striker, brawler, bruiser, one who is ready to give a blow. But it can also refer to one who is violent with their words, who is a contentious person, or who is simply a bully and seeks to intimidate others. It came to be used among the Greeks of those who browbeat others. In fact, the New American Standard Version translates the word in our text not as violent, but as bully. So if you read the New American Standard Version, it says he is not to be a bully. Now, as far as physical violence is concerned, you would think that this would go without saying. You're like, okay, well, let's not have anybody who beats up other people preach sermons to us and be our elders. I don't know of any elders who have been violent like this or who were deposed for such violence. But it's interesting to note in the early church, in what is known as the Apostolic Canons, which was a document probably around the 4th or 5th century, it says this: we order that the bishop who strikes an erring believer should be deposed. Notice, who strikes an erring believer. So what happened was, back then, at least at times, elders were using physical discipline, I mean corporal punishment, to discipline erring members of the congregation, kind of like a parent spanking its child. Now, of course, this is not the means of discipline that God has ordained in His church, and it's a gross misuse of power. But, as has already been indicated, the word has a wider usage than mere physical violence. It's very common, indeed, for people in positions of power and authority to use their position to their advantage, to be a bully to others. Not necessarily like a bully on a playground, but in much more deceptive, underhanded ways. To use their position to their advantage in order to intimidate others, to coerce others, even in the church. And I've seen this happen, and I've had it happen to myself. I've seen this time and again in the church. You know, in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, Paul writes that an elder is not to be violent. He uses the same word, but gentle. There we see the great contrast. There we see what really is needed in an elder: gentleness. A fruit of the Spirit is to be the mark of an elder. Congregation, trust me when I say you don't ever want an elder who isn't gentle. You don't want one. Our Lord was not only holy, but He was also harmless, as it says in Hebrews 7:26, and all elders should strive to be the same. The sixth and final qualification, we're nearing the end. The sixth and final qualification we see in our text is that an elder is not to be greedy for money. The word used here is a little bit longer word, eskrokerdes. It combines the word for shameful or disgraceful on the one hand, and the word for gain or profit. The idea is not only that an elder shouldn't be desirous for lots of money, but he should also not use underhanded or deceitful or disingenuous ways to obtain money or to enrich himself. Apparently, the Cretans were notorious for this. Remember, that's The island of Crete is where Titus is. The Greek historian Polybius said this: they, that is Cretans, are so given to making gain in disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among them alone of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful. In other words, according to them, as long as you're making money, it doesn't matter what you do in order to get it. But it is truly sad when men use the guise of ministry in order to enrich themselves and obtain great wealth. And as we know, this happens all the time. I have seen situations where a lot of money is donated to a church, and all of a sudden people want to become elders there, and all of a sudden they want to have their salaries increased greatly there. Not that a laborer isn't worthy of his hire, not that good pastors shouldn't be paid well, but I trust that you know what I am talking about. Judas was one who used the ministry of the gospel to his own advantage, and his greed literally plunged him into hell. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Judas was a terrible elder. Let us rather follow the example of Christ, who was perfectly content, though he had no place to lay his head. The elder's reward is in heaven, not on earth, and that is where his eyes ought to be fixed. No covetous man should be an elder. I close with a quote by George W. Knight, who summarized these negative qualifications in this way. In this list of five vices, Paul has singled out the ways in which one may be gripped and controlled by the different sins of self. Gripped and controlled by the different sins of self. Pride, anger, desire for drink, dominance, or wealth. Being controlled by any of these disqualifies a man from the position of overseer. And may God be pleased to deliver us from these vices as well. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us, so rich, so deep, so full, so comprehensive, so helpful. And we pray, Lord, that you might use this word by the power of your Spirit in our own hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to be men and women and children who lead blameless lives. And help us, Lord, have these qualifications, each one of us, in ourselves, that we might glorify and honor you and win others to you through our example. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.